بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، yesterday الحمد لله we finished up our discussion of صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم. So when you come to this point in the surah, you have described now one group of people. You have described those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. And then in the next part of the ayah, you're going to describe two other groups of people. So in this surah, and in this dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us to say, as we begin to mention at the ending of the lecture yesterday, you define the straight path and you define the categories of people in both a positive and a negative way. You're asking to be like certain people and you're asking to be not like other people. And instead of just leaving it as the positive statement, as we said yesterday, one of the advantages of both mentioning the positive aspect that these are the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed and these are the people on the straight path, is that it is important that you recognize the path that stray from the straight path. Because as we said, one of the aspects, one of the importance of that, is that then when you are tempted or when you are maybe deceived into following one of those paths, you can recognize it immediately and say, wait a minute, this is X and Y and Z path and it is not the path of those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. And also, as we spoke about earlier in the lecture yesterday, by recognizing also the other paths of Maghdubi alayhim and Abdu'alim, by recognizing their paths also, this develops a greater appreciation on your part of the straight path, of the path and the way of those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. If you weren't aware of how these people strayed, or what these actions they're doing that led them to get the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then your appreciation of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you on the straight path would be less. So it's easier to recognize and it also increases your appreciation of what the straight path is. At the same time also, there is what is known as a targhib wa tarhib going on here. A targhib, this is like the encouragement to do good things, and some kind of message, some kind of words that will encourage you to do good things. While a tarhib are things of like intimidation or things of warning, keeping you away from doing the evil deeds. So when you read this surah, especially this end part, there is a kind of tarhib wa tarhib going on with respect to alladhina an'amta alayhim. Obviously you're recognizing that there is a path which is the kind of path that you would want to be on. Right? Because you're stating in such a way, this is the path of the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. So just by saying those words in your heart, you already have the strong feeling that this is the path that you want to be on. Because this is the path of those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed. But then at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding you that there are other paths. And so in the same way that you want and hope to be on that path. So when you say Surat al-Ladina an'amta alayhim, you are putting your hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then when you are reminded of al-Maghdubi alayhim and al-Dhalin, then your heart is filled with fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you may stray from that path and end up among those groups. So you have both aspects of the hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are two of the main components of the iman. A person's iman has to have both hope and fear. Hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by the way, both they have to be, you can say, kind of like in a balance. Because one of the ways of leaving this straight path actually is when you begin to give either hope too much stress, you do actions and you just say, well, Allah is forgiving you, so you just think Allah will forgive you and that's it. Or also when you put too much fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it goes beyond the balance, and then you begin to despair and think that there's no way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could ever forgive you and so forth. Both of these are extremes. that have to be avoided. And as I said, both aspects are developed or can be increased by a study of Surah Al-Fatiha and really realizing what you're saying. Recognizing that there's this group of people whom you want to be with, and recognizing that there are other paths that you want to avoid. Now in the first part, going back to the previous verse, we say, اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم. There are two qualities that we are describing here. اهدنا الصراط المستقيم. We want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us and show us the straight path. Right? And then secondly, we want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us. صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم. Those are the two characteristics that we've given so far. And so therefore, the opposite of those two, we want to avoid the opposite of those two. And the opposite of having the guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and being shown the guidance is to be misguided. Not to know what is the path. And as we talk about al-dhalin, that is al-dhalin. And the opposite of receiving Allah's blessing is receiving Allah's wrath. So in actuality, we are actually asking for something, and then we are like strengthening our dua by asking for the opposite not to occur. So we're asking for one thing, and then at the same time, we ask that the opposite not occur. We want to be guided to the straight path, so we don't want to be from the dhalin, and we want to be those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with and blesses, so we don't want to be from al-maghdubi alayhim. Now the first and most obvious question that comes up with respect to these two terms, al-maghdubi alayhim and al-dhalin, the most obvious question that should come up, I would say, just like when you say sirat al-ladin anamta alayhim, you're describing a group of people. And so therefore it behooves you to want to know who are those people. Similarly, when you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep you away from a certain path, you are also describing two groups of people. You are describing al-maghdubi alayhim, and you are describing al-dhalin. So it should occur to your mind to ask the question, well, who exactly are al-maghdubi alayhim and who are al-dhalin? I mean, you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to avoid their path. You should at least wonder, who is it that I'm asking to avoid? If nothing else, it will at least give you some sign or hint of whether or not you're following their path. Right? You're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep you away from a certain path, and then you never ask the question, well, what is that path? So how do you know whether or not you're actually on those other paths and not on the one that you think or you claim that you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for? So you have to have an idea, you have to have some kind of concept of who is al-maghdubi alayhim and who is al-dhalin. If, you know, at the very least some kind of general concept, but hopefully, inshallah, as detailed as you can get it from the Quran and from the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And actually there's a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam defined who is al-maghdubi alayhim and who are al-dhalin. Now we spoke before in one of the earlier lectures, actually when we're discussing Surah Al-Ladina Anamta Alayhim, we spoke about the importance of interpreting the Qur'an in the light of other verses in the Qur'an. And that the Qur'an is the first source of tafsir, actually the Qur'an and the Sunnah, we should say, the first source of tafsir. At this time, let me speak a little bit about the role of the Sunnah in explaining the Qur'an, the relationship between the Sunnah and the Qur'an. The Prophet ﷺ, one of his many roles was to explain the Qur'an and the meaning of the Qur'an to the people. We can find evidence for this in many places in the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعَاثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُوا عَلِهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah has clearly shown grace to the believers by sending to them a messenger of their own who recites unto them his revelations and causes them to grow and purify themselves and teaches them the book and the hikmah, although before that they were in clear error. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the role of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. It is part of the responsibility of the Prophet ﷺ to receive the Quran from the angel Jibreel alayhi salam and to recite those verses to the people. Yatlu alayhim ayati. So he has to give the Quran, he has to tell us what is the Quran. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he also purifies them, causes them to grow in purity. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ, and he teaches them the book. So reciting the book is different from teaching them the book. So his responsibility is not just to give us the words of the book, as he received it from the angel Jibreel, just to pass it on to us. But actually his responsibility goes beyond that. His responsibility also includes teaching us the meaning of the book. Teaching us the meaning of the book. In fact, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيَّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. This is Surah An-Nahl, verse 44. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we have revealed unto you the reminder so that you may expound unto all of mankind that which has been revealed for them. So perchance they may ponder. So here the Prophet ﷺ has been clearly stated about the Prophet ﷺ that he is to explain, make clear to the people what is the meaning of the book. لِتُبَيِّنَا لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. What has been revealed to them, it is the Prophet's responsibility to explain what does it mean, what is the meaning of what he has received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not burden the Prophet ﷺ with such a responsibility unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him the knowledge of what the book means. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet ﷺ the book, gave him the job of explaining the book, but obviously that explanation is not from himself. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also told the Prophet ﷺ when he was trying very hard to recite with the angel Jibreel, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not to move his tongue with the angel Jibreel, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reveal and combine the book. And so therefore when it's read to him, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam should just follow the reading. ثُمَّ إِنَّ عَلَيْنَا بَيَانَ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and then we will explain the book. Then we shall make the book clear. So this is referring to the knowledge given to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of how the book is to be understood. And in fact, we already know when we talked about what is As-Sirat al-Mustaqim. When we spoke about As-Sirat al-Mustaqim, some of the definitions given for it was it is the Quran, it is Islam, it is the way of the Sunnah. Well, the Quran tells us, as we spoke about before, that the Prophet ﷺ guides to Sirat al-Mustaqim. The Prophet ﷺ guides to a path which is straight. So we know that his way of teaching and his way of life is the same way of life, which is Sirat al-Mustaqim. There's no contradiction between them. And not only that, the Quran tells us to look to the Prophet ﷺ as the example. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. You have in the Messenger of Allah the best or excellent example. So this praise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of the Prophet ﷺ is further evidence that the Prophet ﷺ is on the straight path and his way of life is the way to be followed. And in fact, when we talked about Surah An-Nisa, who are those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed? Obviously the first category of them were the prophets. So if we want to understand the Quran properly, we have to turn to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and see his explanation of the Quran. Now, how did the Prophet ﷺ explain the Quran? If you think about the Quran, and especially with respect to the Sahaba at his time, in general, there was not much need for a kind of in-depth explanation of the Quran from the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. For many reasons. Number one, obviously, much of the Quran is very clear. It's not ambiguous whatsoever. Much of the Quran does not need really explanation to understand what is its basic meaning. Especially for those people who are skilled in the Arabic language. And the more skilled you are in the Arabic language, the clearer the Quran becomes to you. And of course the Sahaba, were skilled in the Arabic language. They were living at a time in which the Arabic had not deteriorated among the people. And the Quran was revealed in their Arabic language, by the way. Because, you know, languages develop and grow and evolve in different ways. So this Quran came down in their Arabic. And plus they were living at the time, they were witnessing the events that the Quran was relating to. So if the Quran was revealed with respect to certain incidents like the Battle of Uhud, or some laws that existed at that time, or some practices of Jahiliyyah, all those things were well known to the companions. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed a verse of that nature, they knew exactly what it was talking about. They did not have to go to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what is this referring to? And they also had a firm foundation in the deen. They understood the deen as a whole. And if you understand the deen as a whole, you understand the Quran in the light of the basic principles of the deen. So in general, there was not much call for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to take specific verses and to explain those specific verses and say, for example, this word here means this, this is referring to this, and so forth. You don't find a lot of examples of that nature. The most common thing that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did was he enacted the Quran. As Aisha, his wife, used to say, that his character, كَانَ خُلُقُهُ الْقُرْآنِ, that his character, his behavior was the Quran. So he enacted the Quran. And we know how to enact the Quran by the example of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. How to pray, for example. Quran doesn't explain how to pray in detail, doesn't show us exactly all the movements, what to do in each movement and so forth. But over and over the Quran commands us to pray, to establish the salat. And the only way we can know how to fulfill that command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is by going to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam enacted the Quran. He showed us how to implement the undetailed, we could call them, undetailed ahkam or verses of the Quran. He showed us sometimes if the wording of the Quran was general, sometimes it had a specific meaning, or it was unrestricted and a qualified meaning, he would explain all of these kind of things. But the most common way by which the Prophet ﷺ explained the Quran was by living the Quran. So the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, therefore, is, as the scholars of tafsir mentioned, it is an essential source of tafsir. You cannot do without it. In fact, you cannot understand the Quran without referring to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. We gave just one example. We could give many, but we gave them in those other classes, so I don't want to repeat them all for those people who are in the other classes. So, we talked about the Quran and understanding the Quran in the light of other verses in the Quran. And we said that the Quran is the essential source of tafsir. And you cannot understand any verse in the Quran in a way that contradicts other verses of the Quran. Similarly, the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is an essential source of tafsir. It was the role of the Prophet ﷺ to explain the Quran, not just to implement it, but when needed, if there was a vague word or something the Sahaba misunderstood, he would correct it. So the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is an essential source of tafsir. And you cannot interpret a verse of the Quran, since the sunnah actually is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Both the sunnah and the Quran actually have their source with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot interpret any verse in the Quran in a way that contradicts the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, contradicts what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has brought. If you do so, that means your understanding of the Quran is incorrect. Okay, that was all kind of a footnote there. But what I wanted to highlight is that this is one of the rare cases, not rare, I mean it's uncommon, let's see, not predominant. This is one of the uncommon cases where the Prophet ﷺ actually made sure or told us what do these words in the Quran mean. So once you get an opportunity like that, so the Quran is being revealed to the Prophet ﷺ, and now you have the Prophet ﷺ who had been given this knowledge by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, giving us the meaning of the verse. So if you have an opportunity like that, you should jump on it. You should say, this is what the Prophet ﷺ said about this verse, so you know for certain that this is the meaning of the verse. So in this particular case, there's a hadith recorded in many books. I have all تخريج here, but I'm sure no one is interested in. It'll become a class on علوم الحديث if I go through the تخريج الحديث. But you can find the hadith, for example, in Musnad Ahmad, in Sunan al-Tirmidhi, and Al-Mu'jam al-Kabir by al-Tabarani, Sahih ibn Hibban, and of course some of the important books of Tafsir like al-Tabari and Ibn Abi Hatim and so forth, in which the Prophet ﷺ defined these two categories. The Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Yahudu maghdubun alayhim, wa nasara dullal. The Prophet ﷺ, in other narrations, there's different narrations. In one case he said, Ha'ula, those are al-Yahud, and Ha'ula, those are the Christians. So the Prophet ﷺ has defined al-maghdubi alayhim, those people who have earned the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet ﷺ has defined them, or has told us that those are the Jews. And al-dhalin, those people who have strayed from the path, have gone astray, those are the Christians. And as I said, this is the statement of the Prophet ﷺ. It's narrated through many, many different chains. And we also find, obviously, we find the early scholars echoing what the Prophet ﷺ said. I mean, even if you go to what the early scholars said, all of them said similar to this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And that, by the way, is not surprising. So, for example, the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, Ibn Abbas, said, Al-Maghdubi alayhim hum al-Yahud, and al-Dhalin hum al-Nasara. Ibn Abbas said that al-Maghdubi alayhim are the Jews and al-Dhalin are al-Nasara. Ibn Mas'ud also said the same. It is also narrated from Rabi'ah ibn Anas and Abdurrahman ibn Zayd ibn Aslam, two of the early scholars of Tafsir, and also Mujahid, who was the student of Ibn Abbas. And actually, as Ibn Abi Hatim said, and Ibn Abi Hatim is someone, he's probably not as famous as Tabari, but him and his father also, he was a scholar of hadith. He died in the year 327, so he was a contemporary of Tabari. And in hadith in particular, he has a book called Al-Jahr wa Ta'dil, which is a very famous work. But his tafsir, the size is not as big as Tabari's, but his tafsir is basically a tafsir of the Quran based on hadith. You know, he's just presenting the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ when the Prophet ﷺ said something about specific hadith, or statements of the Sahaba and Tabi'in. So it is similar to al-Tabari, but the difference between al-Tabari goes into more, besides bringing such reports, al-Tabari also gives you more of his opinion and linguistic issues and so forth. But Ibn Abi Hatim was a scholar of tafsir, and was a scholar of the different reports coming from the early scholars. And he said that I know of no difference of opinion among the Mufassirin on this point. He knows of no difference of opinion of the Mufassirin on this point. That Al-Maghdubi Alayhim refers to the Jews, and that Al-Dhalin refers to the Christians. And in fact, if you go to At-Tabari's work, which as I said is bigger than Ibn Abi Hatim's work, and includes more reports from different people, you will not find any report in At-Tabari. I mean, basically all the reports that you'll find in At-Tabari, like those I referred to actually earlier, all of them say the same thing, that Al-Maghdubi Alayhim are the Jews and Al-Dhalin are the Christians. And so therefore, many of the Mufassirin say that there is an ijma'ah. There is a consensus on this point. There is a consensus that Al-Maghdubi Alayhim is a reference to the Jews and Al-Dhalin as a reference to the Christians. And this ijma'ah was pointed out by Al-Marwardi in his tafsir, Samarqandi, Ash-Shawkani, and Ash-Shawkani's student, Sadiq Hasan Khan, Al-Kanuji. All of them, they say that there's ijma'ah on this point, and it seems pretty clear actually that this is, from the time of the early scholars, there is an ijma'ah on this point, that this is a reference to the Jews and to the Christians. Now we'll talk shortly about whether or not it means just the Jews and the Christians or not. We'll get to that point. Now after this ijma' was established, you could say after this was very clear and there's a hadith about it, later some people came up with some other opinions. Okay, so you have the Prophet ﷺ saying something, and you have the Sahaba all in agreement, and all of the early Mufassirin in agreement about it, and some of the scholars of Tafsir clearly saying that there is ijma' on it. But that did not keep later scholars from coming up with other views. But obviously the statements from the later scholars, if they contradict what the Prophet ﷺ said, if they contradict this ijma, then really there's no weight to them. As-Salami actually is a well-known Sufi author. He wrote a book called Al-Haqaiq al-Tafsir. He said that al-Maghdubi alayhim are those people who fail to recite this surah in the prayer, and al-Dawaleen are those who lose the barakah of the surah. Now obviously there's no relationship between what he said and how the Prophet ﷺ defined his words. Not to speak about the fact that there's no evidence for what he said. I don't know, you know, what he could have possibly based that on. But this is something that you have to be aware of in tafsir. If you have something from the Quran or some from the Sunnah from the Prophet ﷺ and something agreed upon by the Sahaba, you have to stick to it. But you have to realize that that doesn't mean that you're going to necessarily not run into other opinions. So for example, Al-Qurtubi, he quoted this opinion from As-Salami. And Al-Marwardi, he quoted Al-Marwardi saying there's nothing to this opinion whatsoever. In fact, it is to be rejected because it is going against the reports and what has been established in the hadith and so forth. Now one of the reasons why I brought this up and went into that in some detail is because I thought it was interesting to look in the English literature, the commentaries on the Quran that we have available in the English literature, and see how do they deal with this verse. Because as I said, this is a situation where we actually have the words of the Prophet ﷺ defining this verse of the Quran for us. So as I said, this is not something that happens all the time. And when we get this opportunity to get the explanation of the Quran from the one who knows the Quran the best, you would think that everyone would, number one, be satisfied with it, obviously, and everyone would jump to use this knowledge and use this information from the Prophet ﷺ. So we have a number of books in English which are, you know, tafsirs or quasi-tafsirs. Well, you know, some people are quite technical in their definition of what a tafsir is, so that's why I have to say it like that. And I was quite surprised when I went through them to see how many. So we have the Prophet's words on who these are, and that obviously implies the concept, the meaning of them also. So if you go, for example, to Abdullah Yusuf Ali, Abdullah Yusuf Ali does not mention this hadith at all. But that is not surprising because it's very rare for Abdullah Yusuf Ali to quote any hadith, to be frank. He unfortunately does not rely upon this extremely important source of tafsir. Muhammad Asad also is another work in English, which again he does not refer to this hadith and does not give this meaning for al-Maghdubi alayhim or al-Dhalin. To my surprise, Maduri also does not mention this hadith or give the slightest hint that this is the possible meaning of it. This is somewhat surprising because Maduri uses hadith quite a bit. Daryabari also the same thing. Shabir Osmani also the same thing. No hadith, no reference to this being the meaning. There's two works in English that describe saying that al-Maghdubi alayhim are the Jews and al-Dawaleen are the Christians. That's Mufti Muhammad Shafi and Abdul Hamid Siddiqui. But at the same time, they say that this refers to the Jews and this refers to the Christians, but they don't quote the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which again, also in Mufti Muhammad Shafi's case, this is a little bit surprising. So they say this refers to the Jews and this refers to the Christians, but they don't give you the source from the Prophet ﷺ. And that makes a difference because, especially, I mean, if we're dealing with, we have to be kind of frank here, when we're dealing with, let's say, new Muslims or Muslims from this environment or English-speaking Muslims, they may look at this and just say, oh, this is this person's opinion. He's probably anti-Jew, anti-Christian, anti-West or whatever, so therefore he says these are Jews and Christians. So they leave the door open for someone to reject that interpretation, even though it comes from the Prophet Muhammad. There's a couple that actually do mention the hadith in one way or another. One of them not very explicitly, but Ahmed Zaki Hamad in his work, he refers to the hadith. And also another work by Sayyid Anwar Ali. But probably the worst of all that I've read on this verse, the worst of all that I'm going to save the English literature, is actually something in Arabic. And this comes from Al-Razi. And I'm going to discuss in a little bit at length, just to highlight some of the principles of tafsir and how we have to be careful when dealing with the Quran, and how if we let our mind go on something, it doesn't necessarily lead us to, may look very logical and very convincing to you, but actually it may not be so. So Al-Razi, first of all, Al-Razi does not even quote this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that we're discussing, which is in itself something very strange. And this goes back also to what all of these works in English that are referred to. And as I said, for some of them it's very surprising to me, for example, Maduri and so forth. Because you look at any classic work of tafsir in the Arabic language, and all of these earlier works, so I know that they're familiar with those earlier works. If you look at all of the classic works in tafsir, you cannot miss this hadith of the Prophet. And you cannot miss this conclusion that this is who this is referring to. Whether it's from the hadith, or whether it is from the statement of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, or whether it is from the statement of the Mufassireen, that there is an ijma' on this point. You can't miss it. So Al-Razi begins his discussion by saying that the mashhur, the famous opinion, is that al-maghdubi alayhim are the Jews, and then he says al-dhalin are the Nasara. وَقِيلْ هَذَا ضَعِيفٌ. And then he says, but it is said that that is a weak opinion. That is weak. Because, now he gives the logic, why is that weak, that this is the Jews and this is the Christian? Because those people who reject the Creator and the polytheists have a much worse religion, have a worse religion than the Jews and the Christians. So therefore, to protect yourself from them would take precedence. Nice logical argument, you know. Why would this refer to the Jews and the Christians when the polytheists and the atheists are much worse? So we should be asking Allah to protect us from those people who are worse. And he said, even better than that, is that you say that al-maghdubi alayhim are anyone who makes a mistake in the outward acts, which are wahum al-fusaq, those evildoers. And the dhaloon are those people who make mistakes with respect to their beliefs. And he said, to understand it in any other way would go against, because this is, he's saying these are unrestricted. To understand it in any other way would be a violation of the basic principles. And then he says, oh, and it's also possible that the maghdubi alayhim are the disbelievers, and the dhaloon are the hypocrites. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you look at Surah Al-Baqarah, if you study the first sets of verses in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first discusses the believers, and then he discusses the disbelievers, and then he discusses the hypocrites. So what he's saying here is just like this verse is referring to the believers, this must be the disbelievers, and this must be the hypocrites. So, very nice logical arguments that he presents. And this shows you that if you don't go to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and you don't try to restrict your understanding of the Qur'an first to what the Prophet ﷺ said, you can stray very far from what the meaning of the verses. And in fact, Umar ibn Khattab, he said something to that effect. He said, you will come across a people who will argue with you based on the ambiguous verses of the Qur'an, the mutashabihat that we discussed one time before. And he said, you should confine them by the sunnah, for the people of the sunnah are the most knowledgeable of the book of Allah. And in fact, one, I don't remember who was involved, but someone was narrating a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the Tabi'een, if I remember correctly. And someone came to him and said, what you are saying in the hadith contradicts what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. I think it was Sa'id ibn Jubair. And he told the person that the one I'm quoting from knows the Quran much better than you know. So, and in your simple mind, you think, oh, this is, hadith says this, the Quran says something else. But if the hadith is authentic, obviously, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the one who had the rule of explaining the Qur'an. Now, as I said, even his logical argument, you know, when you first look at it, you might say, well, that's a good logical argument and be convinced by it. But we know that it's wrong because it goes against what the Prophet ﷺ said. But one of the problems with logical arguments is that if you think long and hard enough, you can come up with another logical argument to counter the one you've given. So there's another book in English written by someone I'm not really familiar with him. He wrote, while explaining the same verse, he did not refer to Al-Razi, but while explaining the same verse, he gave a very clear answer to Al-Razi. He said, here the misguidance or the straying of the Jews and Christians is hinted at, for these are the living examples of finding and then losing the straight path. And the purpose of this is to make the Muslim Ummah realize that they should not adopt a similar attitude. That is the attitude of the misguided communities. And then he says, as for the polytheists and unbelievers and atheists, they are misguided people of the highest degree and their misguidance needs no comment. But what he's saying is that the case of the Jews and the Christians is more relevant, has more meaning. And so that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning them there. So he has completely, and as I said, he didn't actually refer to Al-Razi, but he has completely knocked down Al-Razi's rational arguments. Al-Alusi also was another scholar who responded to Al-Razi. Al-Alusi has a very famous book of tafsir, Ruh al-Ma'ani. And he said that anyone who rejects the meaning of what the Prophet ﷺ said about a verse has definitely and obviously strayed from the correct way. Anyone who rejects the meaning of what the Prophet ﷺ has said about a verse has definitely and obviously strayed from the correct way. And then he makes an important point. He said, this is if you were unaware of what the Prophet ﷺ said. Obviously, if you understand a verse of the Quran and it goes against what the Prophet ﷺ said, but you were not aware of that fact, you know, you are wrong in your understanding, but inshallah you are not, this by itself inshallah does not make you off of the correct path. But the next point he makes also is very important, that if he was unaware of the hadith, and he has attempted to interpret the Quran while being ignorant of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, then he has committed a grave error. And this is true, there's no question about that, because this is a main source of tafsir. And if you're going to try to understand the Quran without referring to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and without trying to do some research if the Prophet ﷺ made any statement related to this hadith, and alhamdulillah there's plenty of books available that can help you, then you are making a grave error. And making a grave error, obviously, in interpreting the Quran is not a minor thing. You know, especially if you're someone who is followed. You know, if you have followers, like if you're giving khutbah and people are going to listen to what you say, then it is a serious thing if you are not being extremely careful in dealing with the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in sum, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told us that al-maghdubi alayhim refers to the Jews and al-dhaleen refers to the Christians. And this is something that the mufassirin in general, you can say, have agreed upon. And anyone who comes up later with any other kind of interpretation is obviously incorrect, because it's going against what the Prophet ﷺ said. And anyone who interprets the Quran without knowing this hadith, going back to this hadith, to me it's very strange. Because you cannot miss it. Go to any of the basic texts of tafsir available in the Arabic language. It is impossible to miss this hadith. Now at the same time, there's nothing in the way that the Prophet ﷺ said these words that necessarily implies that it just refers to the Jews and the Christians. So in other words, the Prophet ﷺ, when he said that these are the Jews and these are the Christians, he did not say them in an exclusive fashion. In Arabic, there's many ways that you could say it, that this is about them only. For example, you could say, إِنَّمَا هُمْ الْيَهُودُ or something like that they are just the Jews, or الْيَهُودُ خَاسُ or something. There's many ways that you could refer to it that would make it clear that it's just the Jews and just the Christians. So when the Prophet ﷺ expressed these words, he did not say them in such a way that it means it's only the Jews and only the Christians. But what he did say and what he did tell us without any question is that it is a reference to the Jews. In other words, the Jews are definitely in this category, and the Dhaleen are definitely in this category. And if you want to have an understanding of who are al-Maghdubi alayhim, a prime example of who they are, then you go to the Prophet ﷺ and he tells you that the prime example of al-Maghdubi alayhim are the Jews, and the prime example of al-Dhaleen are the Christians. So the Prophet ﷺ, as I said, has given us the primary example. So that has to be part of our understanding of who is al-Maghdubi alayhim and who are al-Dhaleen. However, in the Quran, it shows us one of the ways by which we can understand that this is not restricted just to the Jews and the Christians, is that we see in the Quran other examples in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described people having the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon them, or people having strayed from the straight path. So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa verse 93, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the one who intentionally murders another believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يُقْتِلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمُ خَالِدًا فِيهَا وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَعَانَهُ وَعَدَّ لَهُ عَذَابًا عَظِيمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that for the one who kills another believer intentionally, intentional murder, then his reward will be the hellfire to abide therein, and the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon him, and he shall be cursed, and prepared for him will be a great, grave punishment. So this person who kills another believer intentionally, he's not from necessarily from al-Yahud, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes him as having the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon him. Another verse when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the mushrikeen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it clear that the mushrikeen, that they are from among the dhalin, they have strayed, but they are not, again, the prime example, and how we're supposed, the main way that we are supposed to understand this verse from Surah Al-Fatiha. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again in Surah An-Nisa, verse 116, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرِكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَمَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا بَعِيدًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He does not forgive that any partner should be associated with Him, and He forgives whatever is less than that to whoever He wills. And whoever associates a partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَقَدْ ضَلَّ بَعِيدًا, he has gone far astray. And he is obviously from الضَّالِينَ. Those are just a couple of examples from the Quran that shows us that when we say al-maghdubi alayhim refers to the Jews, and when we say that al-dhalin refers to the Christians, and from the way that the Prophet ﷺ said, it does not mean that it's just restricted to them. But they are the prime examples, and they are the prime meaning of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means in this verse. And again, the reason that they are the prime meaning is because for the ummah and for all the believers, they are the example that is most relevant and most pertinent to us. If you look in the Quran, if you look at the stories of the earlier prophets, you'll find a lot of space devoted, a lot of the verses devoted to Bani Israel and to Al-Nasara. Because they are the prime examples that we have to learn from. As the author wrote, that there are people who had the truth, they were given the truth by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they have strayed. So therefore we have to learn as much as we can from their example. And this fact also, because some people then might ask, well, if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this is referring to the Jews and this is referring to the Christians, why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just say, guide us to the path of those whom you have blessed, and do not guide us to the path of the Jews and the Christians? And, right? We could have been taught to make this dua in this way, but obviously this has much more meaning in the way it is put here. And there's lots of benefits in the way that it has been put here. The first benefit is the point that we just been made, that it's not exclusively for them alone. Yes, they are the prime examples, but Al-Maghdubi alayhim does not just refer to the Jews, and Al-Dhalin does not just refer to the Christians. And in fact, maybe a Muslim could fall into those categories. So number one, it's not just exclusive to them. Number two, it is the principle that is most important. Okay? It is the principles that is more important than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually naming them. So the principle of earning the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does that mean? When does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala angered with someone? How can we avoid it? This is the point that we're trying to get. And this is the path that we're trying to avoid. The same thing with straying, going away from the straight path. This is the point that we're trying to keep in mind here, and the path that we are trying to avoid. And the last point, which actually I didn't mean to, but I kind of alluded to it earlier, is that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had mentioned the Jews and Christians explicitly, now this is kind of my own opinion, so take it with as much weight as you want to give it. But from my experience, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have mentioned the Jews and the Christians explicitly here, then the Muslims would have felt that they are safe from falling into those ways. That is the way of the Jews and the Christians. I'm not a Jew and a Christian, so therefore I don't have to worry about that. As I said before, the lessons that we get in the Quran from Bani Israel, or from the time of Isa alayhi salam, or even the other prophets, these are not just historical facts. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not trying to give us a book about history. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us very important lessons. Like at the end of Surah Yusuf, He says that there are lessons in this for those people of understanding. So their actions and what they have done, we are supposed to benefit from understanding them. If they did something wrong, we should see what led them to do that thing wrong, what was the result of that wrong thing, and therefore try to avoid it. If they did something right and pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we try to understand how was it pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore how can we emulate it in our own lives. I have met, unfortunately, many Muslims that if you take a verse of the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about Bani Israel, for example, and you apply it, not directly, even implicitly, you try to get a lesson from it with respect to the Muslims, I have come across many situations where Muslims will get upset at that and say, this is not what the Quran is saying. For example, one time I wrote something. It was sent to some reviewers and editors and so forth. And one of the reviewers, he met me, and he was very upset with me. We had met to go over his comments on the book. And the thing that he was most upset with me concerning what I had written, I was writing about how to approach and understand the Quran. That's what I was writing about. So in that book, I quoted a verse from Surah Al-Jum'ah, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُوا أَسْفَارًا, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about those people who had the Torah, but they don't fulfill it, they don't apply it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to them and saying that they are like donkeys who are carrying books. What benefit do the donkeys get from those books that they're carrying? Similarly, what benefit do you get from having the Torah, but you don't, even if you read it, you don't apply it? What benefit are you going to get from it? So I said that we Muslims have to be aware of this example, and we have to be careful that we are not following that same example with respect to the Quran. If we just have the Quran in our homes and we put it in a nice place, but we never go to read it, we never go to understand it, we never get it, try to understand it in depth, and we don't even bother to apply it, obviously the last important aspect, then what benefit are we getting from it? And I still think that this verse is a warning for us and a reminder for us not to be like those Jews. So, as I said, because this verse talks specifically about the Torah and it's referring specifically to the Jews, the fact that I used it in reference to Muslims and said that, you know, if Muslims are going to behave towards the Quran in this way, then the same principle is going to apply to them. I mean, what benefit are they getting? They're now like donkeys just carrying books, not getting any benefit from it. And as I said, because this is a verse talking about the Jews, the editor was very upset that I had the audacity to actually take a verse about the Jews in the Quran and apply it to Muslims. And this is not the first time after khutbahs and other occasions I get the same kind of response. Like, those are the Jews and the Christians, it's not possible that we would fall into that trap. Even though the Prophet ﷺ told us that we'd follow their footsteps, but anyway. So I can assure you, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught us to say, guide us to the path of those whom you've blessed, not the path of the Jews and the Christians, instead of saying it in this way, it would not have the same effect. Because Muslims would not fear about following that path, those other paths. But when you say al-maghdubi alayhim al-dhalin, at least, especially for those Muslims who never bothered to learn that it's referring to the Jews and Christians, at least they will take it in its general wording, and inshallah they will, that kind of tarhib being afraid of going away from Sirat al-Mustaqim, inshallah, will still be there. Now we mentioned earlier that we also should take note of the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing these three different groups. And how from a grammatical point of view, the way or the wording is completely different. Here you have, as we said, here you have a verb, anamta alayhim. So you are talking directly to Allah, those people whom you have blessed. And then over here you have the passive participle, al-maghdubi alayhim. Those people who have anger upon them, who have wrath upon them. I guess it's better than anger. Those people who have wrath upon them. And then here you have the active participle, al-dhalin. Those people who have gone astray. So, a verb talking directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, passive participle and active participle. So you are not saying, for example, in this surah, you're not saying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, guide me to the path of those whom you have blessed, and not to the path of those whom you are angered with, or to the path of those whom you have sent astray. You're not saying that. And obviously there must be some reasons for why, again, this is not by accident or coincidence or so, that this so, and they're strikingly different. I mean, when you read them in Arabic, right, you agree with me, they're strikingly different. You would expect maybe something else, some more like what you call consistency, but to make them so different highlights them and makes the person think about why is it that they're so different. When you say al-maghdubi alayhim, when you use the passive participle, it is kind of in what you could call an impersonal sense. You are combining two things here. You are combining the fact that they are al-maghdubi alayhim as a result of their own actions, as a result of their own actions, and not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them maghdubi alayhim to do some harm to them without them deserving it. So, in this verse it's very clear that when we talk about Allah's bounty to someone, we're speaking about it in a different way than those people who have wrath, who share his wrath. Because when someone has been granted this ni'mah, this blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of iman and being guided to the straight path, then he is receiving a blessing which is even much more than what he deserves from his own acts. He cannot look to his own acts and say, this straight path and this Jannah, this is what I deserve because of these acts that I've done. Now, his acts compared to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done for him, they don't compare. So, in this case, you are actually not even, when you say Sirat al-Ladhina an'amta alayhim, you are not even attributing the fact that they're on the straight path and that they're being blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're not attributing it to their actions, but you are attributing it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you know it is through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy that they have been given such a great blessing. And if it was just a matter of their deeds alone and their own actions, they would not be deserving of that great blessing. But al-maghdubi alayhim, on the other hand, you don't say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, those people who you are angered with, because they have earned the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by their deeds. You don't actually attribute the anger to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it was not from His mercy or from His will or so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left the door open for them to do actions, gave them a will to do actions, and when they chose their way, they chose a way that is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it was by their choice. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not make them go that way just to punish them, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed them to go their way because of their, it was their choice. So, the anger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they brought it upon themselves. Basically, that's the way you can say it. They brought the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon themselves. And similarly now, al-dhalin, if you use the passive here, or if you say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the verb, like those you whom you have sent astray, also you'll miss the point of them, this is the active participle. Once again, the door has been left open for them, and they have preferred paths which have gone away from the straight path. If you use the passive, those who were sent astray or something, If you use a passive in their case, as opposed to al-maghdubi alayhim, if you said al-mudallin here, you could imply that they should be excused for their misguidance. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying they are the ones who have gone astray. Not that they are being led astray. So they have chosen it and they have earned it for themselves. Also with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is proper etiquette and it is also a fact, as we see in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that evil is not to be attributed to him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said in a dua, as recorded by a Muslim, in his dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said to Allah, Al-khayru kulluhu fi yadayk, wa sharru laysa ilayk. That all the good is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and evil is not to be attributed to him. So when we speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because there's no absolute evil in the actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done. It may look evil to certain people, you know, like if you punish someone in prison, the whole society might be happy that that person is in prison, but if you ask that person, he thinks this is evil, you know, this is unfair. Go to visit any prison, I can tell you that all of them will be saying that. So there's no absolute evil with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we don't attribute actions like this to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because first of all, as we said, they are by their own choice. This is not the proper etiquette to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because it might imply, you know, someone might understand it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the one who brought about that evil of his own accord, or if there's some kind of pure evil. We see, for example, in the Quran, we see Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he speaks about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who feeds me and gives me to drink. So he's attributing that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who feeds me and gives me to drink, and then he says, وَإِذَا مَرِضْتُ فَهُوَ يَشْفِينِ فَهُوَ يَشْفِينِ. So at first he says, Allah is the one who gives me food and drink, and then when I become sick, He is the one who cures me. He didn't say, and then when He makes me sick, then He cures me. But He said that when I become sick, He is the one who cures me. Even with respect to the Sharia, you can notice the difference between the passive when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to us. When permitting things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, I have permitted for you, in the active voice. While in prohibiting things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمْ, for example. It has been forbidden for you, in the passive voice. So all of this kind of relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be seen throughout the Qur'an. Furthermore, also, when you do not explicitly mention something or some people, for example, this is a very common practice in the Arabic language, part of the Arabic style. This is a way of kind of bringing disgrace or showing your dislike for that thing. So for example here, by not mentioning these people directly, by referring to them in the way that has been referred to them, you kind of, especially in the case of al-maghdubi alayhim, where you're using the passive, you are showing their disgrace. You are showing your dislike for what they have done. And the last point that I will mention here, and then we'll start from this point next time because the time is a little bit late. And we'll go back, we'll start talking about the al-maghdubi alayhim. So the last point about why it is, or what we can get from this expression in the Quran, saying al-maghdubi alayhim, is that, as we said, we can translate that as maybe those whose portion is wrath, or those who have wrath upon them. But whose wrath is it? Whose wrath is upon these people? Al-maghdubi alayhim, it's passive. It doesn't say who's doing the act. Who's angry with these people? Is it the wrath of Allah? Is it just the wrath of Allah? Or is there something more general even going on here? And so next time we'll start, what is the implication of that? Who is it who is angry with these people? We'll start with that next time, and what is the implications of that, and what are some of the deeper meanings, I guess we can say from that, inshallah. But right now, our time is up, so we'll end there, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.